You know, one of the things that's true about this life that we are invited into in Christ, what Christ accomplished for us on the cross is not just that he made whole or makes a way for us to be in relationship with God, in relationship with our Creator. He doesn't just heal our brokenness in that. He doesn't just provide the means by which our sin is able to be forgiven, that allows us to be in relationship with God, allows us to live with God, allows us to walk in fellowship with God. We see that, you know, played out in the creation account. We see that Adam and Eve are in the garden, and that God was in the garden as if that was a normal occurrence, that we were created to live in this fellowship with God, and our sin broke that fellowship. And Jesus is the means by which that fellowship is repaired and made whole again. It's not just our relationship with God that Jesus makes possible. It's also our relationship with one another. When we are rescued from our sin, when we are saved, we are not saved into isolation. We are saved into community. You see, we are created for relationship. First with God, first with our Creator, but also with one another. I love the way that God is presented in the creation account. As God looks at all that God created and calls it good. And then God says, let us create man in our image. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we call that the Trinity. It's our way at attempting to understand the mystery and the vastness of who God is and the way that God works in this world. Let us, the relationship of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let us create man in our image. That out of relationship, we were born for relationship. And then God looks at man and said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so God creates another. God creates woman. God creates a mate, a partner, one for relationship. So we are created out of relationship for relationship. And it is Christ's death on the cross that makes relationship with God possible, but makes relationship with one another possible. And it's one of the things that's so powerful about the early church. We're studying the book of Acts right now in our college gathering that happens in the 10 o'clock hour. If you're a college student and would love to get plugged into that, please come. We meet in room 204 upstairs and every Sunday at 10 o'clock. And we're working through the book of Acts together right now. And we're also studying Acts in a men's group that I meet with. There's just something incredibly powerful about the early church and the way that we see this story unfold after the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that the early church that makes it so powerful is the way that they existed in community with one another. Throughout the book of Acts, particularly in the beginning, as this DNA, this identity of who they are as a church is being formed, the ekklesia, that is the Greek word for those who are called out or those who are set apart. It's the word church. Part of what is so important about that is that they exist for one another. And we read these accounts of people who had land and sold their land and brought the proceeds before the apostles and laid it at their feet so that it could be used to care for those who are in need. This idea of like this individual life that each of us works so hard to live, carving out, you know, a space for ourselves and trying to make a name for ourselves, that would have been lost on the early church. That was something that would have been foreign to them. Yes, they understood themselves to be unique. Yes, they understood that God gifts each person uniquely, that God knows and loves each person uniquely. But the purpose of that is not so that each person lives in isolation and is merely a silo to the other people around them. It's so that we're able to experience, and those early believers and those around them, we're able to experience what happens when those gifts come together. This gift of relationship that is written into who we are. You think about the things that you pursue and the things that you chase in life. Underneath so much of that is a desire to be known, a desire to be loved, a desire to matter. And we tend to look for that in relationships that are unhealthy. It's incredible that something that is meant to be such a gift and is such a part of us can also be like one of the things in our lives that causes the most frustration. I mean, how much of the worry that you might carry in life or how much of the frustration that you might have in life at some point connects with relationship? And it's not always a bad thing. Right? It's not always bad that as parents, one of the frustrations that you may have in life is the relationship with your children. And I don't mean that in a negative way, but it's difficult to be a parent. It's difficult to be a spouse. It's difficult to be in relationship with other people. It's difficult to be a coworker, difficult to be a boss, difficult to be someone who works for someone else, difficult to be a student alongside other students. I mean, there might be nothing more frustrating as a student than being placed in a group to work on a presentation, and you always have that person who does nothing. Or maybe you are the person who does nothing, in which case you think, I don't know what everybody's so bent out of shape about. But this thing that is meant to be this great gift is also a source of great frustration for us. And when the world around us, when the world outside of the church looks at the church and sees us fighting with one another and at odds with the world around us, then their argument is easy. They're able to look and say, yeah, I have enough issues of my own without jumping into that. And if we're honest, and I hope that we will always take an honest assessment of the church. If we're honest, we could say, you know what, I don't blame them. We tend to look like a dysfunctional family. And yet, at the core of who God has called us to be in this world as the hands and feet of Christ is this idea that we exist in relationship. And we are working to invite others into that relationship. Yes, the relationship with God through Christ, but also relationship with one another. And so how do we do that well? Is it possible to heal hurt? Is it possible to heal brokenness? Is it possible to exist in a relationship in a way that's healthy? We believe that it is. And so we're beginning the series this morning that will take us through October called Healing Connections, in which we look at Scripture and these things that God lays out as here's what it looks like to exist in relationship in a way that is healthy, in a way that is whole, in a way that is life-giving. To stand against those things in relationship that tend to steal life from us. And out of that healthy relationship to then be able to exist in relationship in that way for the world around us. That's the goal. I mean, yes, we're meant to exist in a healthy relationship within the church, but for what purpose? For being an example of the type of life that Jesus makes possible. And so we'll look at humility. That's the foundation for any healthy relationship. So we begin with humility this morning. We figured we'd just go ahead and get the hardest thing out of the way first. You know, no one likes to talk about humility. Then we'll consider what it means to listen well. And we'll consider the role that vulnerability plays in healthy relationships. And then finally, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Gosh, some of us, you know, right now immediately you think of either ways that you need to be forgiven, forgiveness that you might need to ask for, or people that you might need to forgive in your life. And so there's, you know, in this series, there are going to be some real practical challenges. And where do we need to seek humility? Who do I need to do a better job of really listening well to? Where could I stand to be more vulnerable in the relationships around me? And where does forgiveness need to be a part of that relationship? We begin in our look at humility by looking at Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. We'll look at Philippians chapter 2. And as we transitioned out of worship, I recited the end of Philippians chapter 2, that section, 10, verses 10 and 11, but we're going to back up and look at verses 1 through 8. So if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Paul writes these words to the church in Philippi. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So while Paul is not quite as heavy-handed in this letter as he is to some of the other letters that he writes to churches that he has been a part of planting or that he is familiar with, Paul is dealing with what he believes is a very serious issue. This is of utmost importance to Paul. He's dealing with an issue that is at work in the life of the church. And he's calling them to remember who they are in Christ, or who Christ is and who they're called to be as a result of that. And like any gathering of people, any place where there are beating hearts, people who are individuals, which is any time that you have a gathering of people, it does not take long before those individual opinions, before those individual perspectives of the world, before the things that you care deeply about begin to clash and butt heads with and run into the individual opinions, the individual perspectives, the individual passions and desires of other people. It is simply in our nature that our gravitational pull, the thing that we tend to always have to fight against, is being that is self at the center. We can have moments of selflessness, but when what we desire and what we hope for in life begins to be challenged, that's the default. We tend to go back toward focusing on self. And so if we were to take this letter of Paul's to the church in Philippi and just wring this thing out, then the thing that would come out of that would be, if the gospel is true, then it should matter for your life. If the gospel is true, then it should matter for your life. It should affect the way that you live your life. Not just the way that you worship, not just the way that you think about God, but the way that you actually day in and day out live your life, the way that you interact with other people. And what Paul is addressing here, Paul doesn't want the church to get sidetracked by the bickering that's happening within the church. That's beginning to bubble up. It's beginning to affect the witness of the church. It's beginning to affect the life of the church, and it's beginning to affect the power of the church. The church that exists in Jesus' name. Paul writes in Colossians that Jesus is the head of the church, which means that we're supposed to exist in power for the world. But when we get sidetracked from that, that power begins to be compromised. That witness begins to be compromised. And so Paul is trying to attack that as its source. Because our sin not only shifts our focus from Christ and tries to rob us of hope, which is something that we tend to deal with, Like when we think about the effect of sin in our lives, that's the thing that we tend to gravitate toward. We don't often or always think about the way that it might affect our relationships. We tend to think about the way that it's affecting our standing before God. Right? And if we're having a hard time dealing with it, then we tend to slip into this place of guilt. How could God continue to love me? How can I ask God to keep forgiving me for the same thing over and over again? Am I going to like use up God's grace at some point? But it's not just our relationship with God that is affected. It's not just this thing that the enemy tries to use to rob us of hope. But it also impacts our relationships with others. Relationship with the people around us. And this is the issue that Paul sees creeping into the church in Philippi. And so in the midst of his own suffering, remember, Paul is imprisoned in Rome as he's writing this letter. In the midst of his own suffering, rather than worrying about himself, Paul is worried about the church. In one of his letters to the church in Corinth, and we've read this in here before, but we hear Paul list these, like all of the things that he's suffered. The number of times he's been beaten, the number of times he's been shipwrecked, he's been, you know, like lost in open sea, bitten by snakes. He says, I've gone hungry, I've gone without sleep, I've been, like, here are all of the things that I'm suffering. But then he says, in addition to all this, like, I am burdened for the church. That's the thing that really, really keeps Paul awake at night. The church. And so in chains, in prison, Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi. And what the church doesn't need, in his opinion, it's not that they need a scolding. It's that they need a reminder. A reminder of who Christ is and a reminder of who they are as a result. But the way that Paul chooses to offer this reminder, the way that he chooses to challenge the bickering and the interpersonal relationship struggles that they're having is enormous. Like if it's a gentle reminder that Paul is offering, Paul doesn't offer it in a way that's very gentle. And again, he's not scolding the church. But Paul's message, the way that Paul dives into this, the way that Paul challenges this, if we really understand what he's doing and the way that he does it, it doesn't really seem to fit the bickering that's happening. Because this isn't like knockdown, drag-out fight that's happening in the church, right? It's just people not getting along, allowing their individual opinions to clash. We don't really know what it was over, but we know that it was there and that it exists. You know, as a parent, you tend to try to be judicious in the way that you discipline your children. Like I don't think that you would ground them for a month for forgetting to, you know, make up their bed. I mean, maybe you would. Maybe like that's, you've gotten to that point. But you would figure out, all right, how can I offer some encouragement and some challenge? Now, how can the punishment fit the crime, so to speak? Paul's not thinking that. Paul's thinking, I'm going all in on making sure that they understand why this matters and how this matters and how to deal with it. A couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go and watch my oldest son, Gresham, playing a soccer game down the mountain. He plays on the JV team for the high school. And I've never seen anything like this game. And literally, in the first 5 minutes of the game, there were 3 red cards handed out. There's nowhere else to go from there, right? Unless you just shut the whole thing down and say, we're not playing anymore. There was no warning. There was no, I'm going to give you a yellow card. We went straight to red. 3 red cards, first 5 minutes of the game by the same ref. Our varsity coach was filling in for the JV coach who was teaching a class and was late getting there. And he said later, he said, man, I said, did you say to the coach, hey, you had one job? He said he got to the ticket booth and the guy was, you know, said, here's how much it'll cost to get in. He said, oh, no, I'm the JV coach. And he said the guy was like, oh, man, you better get in there. Your guys have already gotten two red cards. And he was like, ha, ha, ha. And he said, no, I'm serious. This ref said, from the beginning, this is how this is going to go. He didn't hold back. He was all in on determining what the climate of that game was going to be. And several of us had strong opinions about the way he chose to do that. But he was all in on saying, this is how this is going to go. That's not dissimilar from what Paul does here. In dealing with this one simple thing, this inability for people to get along, Paul goes all in by attacking this at the source. If I were to ask you, what is the sin or maybe the way that plays out in like things that are evil in this world? What is the sin in this world or the evil in this world that you hate the most? How might you answer that question? Anybody? It's not rhetorical. Yes, human trafficking, child abuse. Thank you. Yes, misuse of power. Absolutely. Thank you, Seth. Lack of compassion, greed. Yeah, those are all good. I'm sure we could continue to list those things. What sin do you think God hates the most? Pride. At the root of all of those things that were just named, what exists? This one thing that is so pervasive in our world and that we have such a tendency toward in our lives that we don't often think of the repercussions and the damage that it does. Not only to our relationship with God, which is why God hates it, but also to our relationships with one another. Pride. It has been a curse of humanity from the very beginning. In our weakness, this is the thing that we tend to turn to. And if you look at the creation story and look at the temptation of Adam and Eve. Now the serpent, this is Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will surely not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The enemy appealed to our desire to be elevated above where we are. The enemy appealed to a sense of pride that is in all of us. This desire to make a name for ourselves, this desire to have what is pleasing to the eye, this desire to have things that we cannot have, this desire to do whatever it takes to gain those things. And it's the curse that we've been wrestling with ever since. Look at the first family, the relationship between Cain and Abel, the jealousy that existed between those brothers out of pride. Look at Abraham's children. Look at Isaac's children. At the root of all of these messed up relationships and families that we see in Scripture, you know, which if you think your family's dysfunctional, there should be some hope to know that, hey, we're not alone. But at the root of those struggles, at the root of those challenges is pride. C.S. Lewis says this about pride. He says, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free. which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. Let's don't go to that slide yet. I have heard people admit that they're bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I've ever heard anyone who is not a Christian, and I think maybe he's giving Christians too much credit here. I do not think I've ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I'm talking about is pride or self-conceit. It is the thing that we hate to see most in other people. And yet it is the thing that tends to drive that hate toward that thing in other people. It robs us of our ability to connect to God. It hinders our ability to interact with other people. And this is what Paul goes to the heart of. Why? Because pride is competitive by its very nature. It sets us in opposition with one another's. So pride, or Paul, excuse me, is attacking our pride, the pride of the church in Philippi, in the only way that is appropriate to do so. Not holding back, he goes straight to the thing that our pride that cannot stand up against. C.S. Lewis says it this way: in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably more superior to yourself. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably more superior to yourself. We could stop there, except for the fact that we miss the invitation to the opposite of pride, which is humility. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, if you have experienced, Paul is saying, any benefit at all from being connected to God through Jesus, if there have been moments when the Holy Spirit has reminded you or spoken to you about who you are, about your worth to God, about the purpose that he has for your life, if there's any moment when you have experienced forgiveness for something that you would not forgive yourself for, any moment when you have enjoyed the embrace, the undeserved embrace of God in your life, if there's any benefit in your life to being connected with God through Jesus, Paul is saying, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Now, we have this tendency to hold that up as what's most important. This instruction that Paul gives here. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. We say, all right, that's the goal. That's what I'm called to work toward. That's who I'm called to be as a follower of Christ in the way that I interact with other people. And that's not wrong to say that that's important. But that's not the most important thing that Paul addresses here. It's like we have this tendency to look at, you know, the digital sign on the road that catches our attention as we're driving, the billboard that tells us we need something that we lack in our life. But we don't ever give any thought to the pole that's holding that sign up that makes it possible for us to see the sign. Right? It's like walking into somebody's house. Maybe they just bought a house, or maybe they just did some remodeling, and you walk in, you say, my gosh, your home is beautiful. We don't ever say, man, would you look at that foundation? That is something. That is a feat of engineering. The foundation that is holding your house up is just, it's incredible. It's breathtaking. If somebody comes in your house talking about the foundation that way, I might ask them to leave, because that's weird, right? You're like, no, but look at the kitchen. That's really the thing that we poured a lot of energy into. We have this tendency to look at instruction that we're given in God's word and say, all right, that's the goal. That's the thing I have to work toward. But in Jesus, it's not so much about working toward something as it is about becoming someone. Because we can wear ourselves out trying to work toward this thing that we feel like God is calling us to be. And I'm not saying don't give energy and effort toward becoming that. But it's about who you are becoming. Because who you become then determines the things that you do. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that we are becoming like Christ. We are being transformed into his likeness. So in this case, Paul flips this thing upside down. The goal is important, but it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is what makes that possible. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What's important for us to grasp onto here is this journey of humility that Jesus took, this downward journey of humility. Again, it's the mystery of who God is. It's the mystery of the Trinity. Jesus, in being very nature God, put on flesh and became like us, only not sinful like us. Right? He didn't cease to be divine. He didn't cease to be God, but he is fully God and fully human. It's one of the great mysteries of our faith. He didn't cease to be divine, but he set aside his glory. He forfeited the glory that was due him by being God. But the thing is, he continued in that journey. It wasn't like Jesus was born in the manger and got a little older and was like, wasn't it awesome when I came in the manger? Amazing. Like, I was a baby and I allowed myself to be held by my creation. I allowed myself to be soothed by my creation. I am so awesome. No, Jesus allowed himself to be humbled and cared for and carried by the very person or the very thing that he created. And then he just continued on that journey, allowing himself to be mistreated, choosing to take on the role of a servant when he washed his disciples' feet, taking the servant role that was the lowest servant role in the house. All authority, John writes, was given to him. And yet he leveraged that authority on behalf of his disciples, stooping to wash their feet, continuing in humility. And then he didn't stand up from that and say, boom, do you see that? Washed your feet, took on the role of a servant. Good job, Jesus. I am the God man. He continued, allowed himself to be arrested for crimes he didn't commit, allowed himself to be put on trial for crimes he didn't commit, did not try to get himself out of that by pleading innocent, allowed himself to be beaten within an inch of his life, allowed himself to be nailed to a cross, and in the process, asking forgiveness for the very ones who were doing it. All because the goal was you. All because he had humanity in mind. Not his own glory, not his own elevation, not his own status, not his own worth, not his own worship, but to the glory of the Father, he had humanity in mind as he allowed himself to be humbled to the lowest point. And this is where Paul attacks our pride. Because it is impossible for us to consider the cross. It is impossible for us to consider the cross and what that cost Jesus and what it cost the Father and continue to think that we are worth something in this world other than having worth in the eyes of God. The cross attacks us at the point of our pride. Because Jesus accomplished for us what we could never hope to accomplish on our own. Paul is saying that reality, that example, that reality is what made your life possible, but that example is the one that you follow in reaching out in love and service to those around you. Let's bring that C.S. Lewis quote up now. C.S. Lewis, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. You are worth something to God. You are worth the price of his son, Jesus. For us to go and think that we are nothing, for us to go and think that we are not worthy, for us to live in this state of woe is me, is not what God intended. You have worth in the eyes of God. Humility isn't about thinking that you are worth nothing. Humility is about thinking of yourself less and thinking of others more. Jesus never lost sight of who he was, who he is. Instead, he allowed who he is to drive what he did for others. To be secure in who you are as being adopted as God's children makes it possible for you to reach out, not to try to make a place for yourself or make a name for yourself, but to elevate the status of the lives of people around you and see them worthy of your service. See them worthy of what you're able to offer them so that they might know something about who Christ is. Humility is the foundation for healthy relationships. It is who we are called to be as the church, and it is what we are called to carry into this world. The example of a loving God who gave his son so that we might have life. Gracious God, we're grateful for your word. We are grateful for your son, Jesus. The life that he lived, and more importantly, the life that he gave so that we might have life. We're grateful for the example of humility that he set. And we confess to you that we don't even come close to living life so poured out on behalf of others. That we have such a tendency to think of ourselves and what we want and what we need first. But I pray that in Christ we would see that what we need most has already been met. That our desire for purpose and identity and meaning has already been made possible through Jesus. That you look upon us with love. That you have given us a name and an identity and a purpose. So I pray that out of that freedom, God, we would step out in humility in service of those around us, that they might encounter something of who you are. I pray that as we approach the table this morning, God, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on these elements, on the bread and the cup, and that they would be for us the body and blood of Jesus. And that as it passes our lips, the taste of our salvation would be sweet. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.